The scripture that was given to me was taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. Did you ever wonder when the opening scripture is read what the minister is going to speak about? And I was looking over these verses, and you could pick pretty many topics to preach on. So we'll wait to see what the Lord has for us tonight. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All who are able would kneel for prayer.
Evening, everyone. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with someone and you were talking on maybe some Bible doctrine or maybe exchanging beliefs, and you found out that there was a difference of opinion, and perhaps you started to wonder, is this just a difference of opinion between us? Or is this a difference between truth and false doctrine? Or is this a difference maybe of truth and error? So we know that on the one hand, there's false doctrine that's characterized in Scripture, and heresy and false teachers, things that are outside the realm of the Christian faith. We also know that within the church body, there are times, I think, in all of our lives where we have gone into error and someone has come and helped us to a better understanding of the truth. And hopefully, over the years, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, that we have a better understanding of the truth. And we probably found that we changed our opinions on some subjects over time as we've matured in our understanding. And maybe you've even been in this church or around other churches where they had to deal with error in the body. And often when it comes down to dealing with error in the body, the person who is being addressed as having doctrinal error will often say something like this: well, we have a different understanding. And I know that some of you ministers have a different understanding. So why is it okay for even among your ministry to have a different understanding, but when I have a different understanding, now we have a problem and my church membership comes into question? How do you respond to that? So the title of the message tonight is Discerning Error. And so, yes, there are differences of opinion. There were differences of opinion in the early church, within the early church, that did not involve doctrinal error. But yet when we read here in this passage in 2 Thessalonians 3, by this passage we can expect that there will be those who profess the name of Christ, but who are walking different from the tradition which he received of us, or in other words, different from the faith which was once delivered unto the saints that has received a practice for centuries. In verse 14, it's describing individuals who are not obeying all of Scripture. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. And yet the first approach, verse 15, is count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so how do we detect error, both within the church and without the church? What are the warning signs that should raise red flags and say someone is heading down a path that's leading them away from the truth, away from sound doctrine, and we should try to admonish them and recover them? And so we want to look at a number of different scriptures that I believe give us guidance in addressing that situation. Number one, the first one is, if you look at the passages in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, if you were to read both of those scriptures, those 2 Peter chapter 2, read that chapter, and then if you were to read the book of Jude, you would see that they very closely parallel each other. And the way that 2 Peter chapter 2 begins, introducing this topic of concern, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And so he's introducing it saying we got false teaching. They're going to bring in damnable heresies. And then he gives us an indicator as to what would be a sign of a damnable heresy. That would be a serious error, even denying the Lord that bought them. And so this thought here related to salvation is denying a basic element of salvation, the Lord that bought them, or that salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. Denying salvation is the work of Jesus Christ can take two forms. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude, I would say the primary emphasis is people are saying that you're saved by Jesus, but their description of salvation is not really salvation. Being saved from sin is also being saved from the power of sin and being able to live a righteous life. And when I read Jude verse 4, it describes these men. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. So there's the first key. Is there ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Savior Jesus Christ? And so there's a similar phraseology, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, it says denying the Lord that bought them. Jude gives us a little more information by saying turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And so this view of salvation that is a false view is basically saying we are sinners, we're always going to be sinners, and we're always going to continue to live in sin. That's just the way it is. But the grace of God is going to save us in spite of the fact that we keep on sinning. So they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. If I was to make a translation of that, I would say lasciviousness being a license to sin. Turn the grace of God into a license to sin. So whenever someone is presenting salvation in a way that says, not only will God save you from sin, but even if you continue living in sin and go on, you can still be saved. That's a sign of an error or a false teaching. On the other extreme would be what we would call the Galatian error, which is denying Jesus Christ as our sufficiency of salvation, and looking to our human works as a way to save. Either it's Jesus Christ plus our works, or Jesus saves those who work enough. It could be stated in either way, but Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit," in other words, with a spiritual transformation, "that you think now you can become complete or matured by the work of the flesh?" And so there's two false views of salvation: to either deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save, and recognizing that he's the only sufficient Savior, or on the other hand, saying, well, Jesus will save us from our sins, and he will save us in our sins, and the grace of God in that salvation allows us to continue on in sin. And so that leads to all kinds of sin in someone's life who is making a profession of faith. And so that's the one error that we can identify, that whenever you see salvation compromised in that way, you can be sure that it is error. Just as a point of clarification, we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved unto good works. In other words, our good works are the fruit of our salvation. They're not the root of our salvation. If they were the root of our salvation, Jesus would not have needed to die. Because Jesus died for our sins, because we become a new man, we can live and walk in newness of life. And so our good works flow from the fact that we are saved, and there are thanksgiving, and our love relationship to God is expressed in our obedience. And so the basic view of salvation needs to be that I am saved by Jesus alone, and I am saved unto good works and to a holy life, to live a holy and obedient life. Deviating from that on either side is error. Again, going back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, you could look at either one of those passages, and it will bring out that these false teachers are promoting a personal agenda from which they get personal gain or status. There's always something connected to their personal ambition. And so if you sense in the way that someone is presenting a doctrine or an idea, if it's to sell a book, if it's to promote a seminar, if there's some way of getting status or financial gain or personal recognition from it, and that seems to be the driver, that's a marker of error. Because we see that there's a couple things that false teachers do in the church. If we would look at Jude 16, we'll see that description. And it's really, even the deceit and the cleverness is identified here in verse 16. So it describes these people. They're murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words. We just want to stop. That's the one description of them. So they're going around, they're complaining, which stirs up unrest. So everything is wrong, but they speak great swelling words. In other words, everything is wrong, but I have the right idea. Great swelling words. Murmurs, complainers, great swelling words. So the way we're doing things is wrong. The way we could be doing them, the way I think, is the right way. And great swelling words carries with it the idea, and things would just be wonderful. Then it says, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. What it's saying is that there are certain people that they will try to cultivate a relationship with, and they'll try to flatter those people to try to get that good relationship so they get cover. Now let me explain how this could work. So if I was to be a false teacher in this congregation and I wanted to promote a new idea, Well, one of the ways I could go about this is I would want to become good friends with Ken. And when I'm with Ken, I would say the right things, I would do the right things, so Ken thinks I'm a good guy and I'm solid through and through. When I'm out of Ken's presence, I'm working to create unrest within the congregation, trying to agitate people. We're doing things this way, and we really should be doing things another way. So what I'm trying to do is create unrest in order to promote my idea, but in order to buy time for my idea to spread, I need to make sure that Ken is going to be okay with me and he's going to let me go. And I'm going to be able to do my work. And so those three things are spoken of in how these people operate. Number three, we know from studying in the epistles of John that one of the false teachings that was prevalent at the time in which John was writing his epistles was this belief called Gnosticism. And you may or may not know what Gnosticism is, and I'm going to give you a definition that comes right from the Wikipedia. So it's not coming from a religious text. It's actually coming from a secular text. Gnosticism literally means having knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge. So someone who is a Gnostic is someone who places a high priority on having knowledge. And this is how the Wikipedia describes these people. They emphasize personal spiritual knowledge or gnosis over orthodox teachings, traditions, or ecclesiastical authority. In other words, it's more important to have the right information than it is to be traditional or to be in the right church structure. It's focused on this deep spiritual experience. Moving on, they consider the principal element of salvation to be direct knowledge of the supreme divinity, experienced as intuitive or esoteric insight. Now, I didn't choose these words, but I'm going to try to explain what's going on here. Basically, what they're saying is the great salvation experience is to somehow I get in the presence of God and I get a tremendous feeling and I get revelations and I get knowledge that I couldn't get anywhere else. And when I leave this experience, I can tell people about this great experience that I have, that I've had this deeper understanding. And if you would have the same experience that I had, you would probably have a deeper understanding like me and you would agree with me. The reason you don't agree with me is because you haven't had the depth of spiritual experience that I have had. That is Gnosticism. It's not a single standardized system, and the emphasis on direct experience allows for a wide variety of teachings, because we're not going to be focused on having rigid practices or defined practices. We want freedom, because we want to focus on having these deep religious experiences or having this deeper knowledge that you get by having these deeper religious experiences. And so when this type of person reads the scripture, they're looking for scripture that's going to validate basically their experiences and their knowledge that they think they've gained from these deep spiritual experiences. And so the simple commands of scripture don't really do anything for them. Be ye kind one to another, tender heart, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Well, that's a simple, trite thing. You know, I'm not going to go around to people and say, did you ever know that you're supposed to be kind? You know, because that wouldn't impress anyone. And so they look for scriptures where they think they can go deep and they can come up with this new understanding of scripture to impress people. And if you have this understanding of scripture, it's going to unlock the rest of the Bible. And the reason you don't agree with me or our perspectives don't agree is because you don't have this understanding that I have. I got this understanding because I had a great experience with the Lord. He opened up my understanding in this area, and now I saw the Bible completely differently. You see, salvation, true salvation, and new birth does open up your eyes. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. But when our spiritual eyes are opened, we're not disregarding simple, plain commands of Scripture. And so this is one of the key things, is when someone is disregarding simple, plain commands of Scripture in favor of deeper knowledge or deeper spiritual experience, and they're setting aside the simple truths of Scripture, we're going down the road of error. Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, gives us some good advice on this. Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. Talking about someone who is called a scribe or someone who is trained in Scripture. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. Now notice he's not talking about scribes that are sometimes referred to in Scriptures as the legal scribes, the scribes of the law. He's talking about students or scholars of the kingdom of heaven, those who study the kingdom of heaven. Is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So in sound doctrine is a combination of simple truths of Scripture that everyone can understand, that you learned when you were a child. Paul said, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So everything that we learn in sound doctrine never contradicts what we've learned in simple, clear commands or teachings of Scripture. In fact, the Scripture is arranged in such a way that when we, I'm going to say, more casually read, we can get truth from it. How much study does it take to understand what "be kind one to another"? Everybody can get that. Even an unbeliever can understand what it means to be kind to one another. But if I was to try to go deep into that verse and try to bring out a truth of what it's saying, that means you don't really need to be kind. This is really what he's kind of saying. I would be leading you astray. In other words, the simple truth that's on the surface of Scripture is what helps to guide us as we go deeper into Scripture, and the two always agree, the old and the new. The old things are things that we've heard and we've known for a long time. They are true, and they will always be true. And if you get a new insight into Scripture, it doesn't change the truth of Scripture or the simple truth of Scripture. In fact, the two should walk together. And so the clear Scriptures help to give us guidance as we go into the deeper Scriptures. But if someone is trying to set aside the simple Scriptures, because they say you can set aside the simple if you go deeper, that's a marker of error. It's a form of Gnosticism. We saw that in John. People were claiming, or John said it this way, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So you can't say I have a deep knowledge of God and at the same time I am not going to obey God's commandments. Because John says that's an impossibility. Another example of a marker or a red flag or a marker of error would be this: claims of extra-biblical authority or revelation. Whenever you're setting up your experience, it could be another person, where there's an ultimate test of truth that's different from the Scripture itself. Any ultimate test, you could idolize a person, you could idolize an organization, anything that you would hold higher than the Word of God itself, or you'd say the Word of God is not enough, we need the Word of God plus this, that is a red flag, a warning of error. Now I want to give a little balance to this. So we could make, if our church would make a practice in full council meeting that would depart from the Word of God, it doesn't matter that we've used proper protocol. If it's a decision to depart from the Word of God, Even though it was made by using valid procedure, it's still an error. And so we have no authority that allows us to depart from the Word of God. But what the church does have the rightful authority to do is to take the Word of God and, working together, decide how we as a body will implement and apply the Word of God, doing it together in a meaningful way. That is not departing from Scripture. That is implementing Scripture and doing it in a way that the body can benefit from it. Another warning is when someone is reluctant to give the full disclosure of their beliefs or is reluctant to bring them out into the open or to the light. When they're being very evasive, if they're being questioned by someone who is sound in the faith, and they're being questioned, and they're trying to be evasive, they're trying to say as little as possible, and they're trying to be as general and as vague as possible, that is a warning sign. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. And then in Luke 11:33, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. And so light never tries to hide itself. Light is always, by its very nature, reveals itself. And so when someone is being evasive or vague about what they believe, it should be a warning sign. Something is not right. The next one is very similar to what I mentioned before about seeking deeper experiences, ignoring the more simple commands of Scripture. The one that's very similar to that is basically focusing on difficult passages of Scripture and trying to use difficult passages of Scripture to change the interpretation of the simple passages of Scripture. In other words, if you would understand this difficult verse, it would change how you view all the other clear verses. And I can think of different ways in which that could be done. I'll give one example where I think it's been prevalent for centuries. The whole idea that God, because God has chosen people to salvation, chosen us to salvation, chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. In other words, God made a choice to extend salvation to us even though we were sinners. God's choice preceded our choice. People have chosen to believe from the aspect of the sovereignty of God and election and predestination to take an almost fatalistic view. In other words, that God chooses some people to salvation and He chooses other people to damnation. And that all comes from trying to understand the mysteries of predestination and election in the mind of God before eternity. And they focus on that and draw conclusions from those doctrines which override very clear teachings of Scripture, which says He is not willing that any should perish. Now, how much clearer could that be? If God is not willing that any should perish, why would He predestinate someone to damnation? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so those are very clear scriptures that you can understand. And so when you're trying to understand the election and predestination of God, you're going into the mind and the will of God from eternity. And we can't completely go there. We can't completely understand all the counsels of God. He says His ways are above our ways. And so when you try to go into the mind of God and make judgments that that contradict very clear and plain scripture, then we're heading down a wrong road into false doctrine. Or maybe a better way I would say is certainly doctrinal error. It's leading us to wrong conclusions. And so we need to take those simple scriptures, core Bible doctrines, and we use them to help us understand the more difficult passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says we're not to allow anyone to corrupt the simplicity that's in Christ. And so there's aspects of the gospel that are very simple, and they were intended to be simple, so that even a child can understand them. And when you make the way of salvation so theological and so technical and so difficult that a child can no longer understand the way of salvation, there's a problem with the way we're presenting salvation. There's a problem with the way we're presenting our doctrine. And so that becomes a red flag of error. Then we have, this is pretty common in our time, the attempt to minimize the importance of church structure, church membership, and you focus on spiritual life and fellowship. The important thing to recognize here is that spiritual life and fellowship are part of God's plan for the church. God has planned for both structure and spiritual life. They should never be set against each other. If you look at it this way, when God created man, he formed him out of the dust of the earth, gave him a form. That's structure, right? And then he breathed into him the breath of life. And so God is interested in both structure and life. God is necessary for both. And it's necessary for the church to have both. And God chooses structure in order to breathe his life into. In fact, he brings structure first. We see another picture of that in the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel's there in this Valley of Dry Bones, and it looks like a hopeless situation. And so God says to Ezekiel first, you know, prophesy. And when they prophesied, the bones came together, and they had form, and they had structure. And then prophesy again and pray. And the Spirit of God entered into them, and they stood up as a great army. So there's a picture of structure coming together and God breathing life into structure. So we don't want structure without God's life. I don't want it. God doesn't want it. But structure and life were never intended to be in conflict. God intends to use structure in order to give life. And when there's structure and life together, there's both order and life. Everything that God has created that he's given life to has intricate order in this world. We do not see this world as a disorderly place. And so when we set up fellowship or life in competition with structure, we're trying to compete, we're trying to create a conflict between two parts of God's word that was never intended. They were intended to blend and to work together. And so if someone is tearing down the value of structure and at the same time trying to build up the importance of spiritual life and fellowship at the expense of structure, it's a warning of error. Because every movement throughout church history that has done that has always ultimately failed. It generally will only last a generation or two and it falls apart. And then another movement comes along. And so God has designed structure. He's designed membership. He's designed an accounting of membership. The parable of the sheep would have no value except the person knew that they were responsible for 100 sheep. They knew exactly how many that they had. And when one was missing, they knew they had one to seek for. We know how many children we have. We know how many children we're responsible for. And if one has a problem, we know that that's the one that we need to respond to. And because there's structure, there can be life. Because there was structure, there was an accounting, there was 100, and one is missing. And because I had a structure, because I had accounting, I know one is missing. And now I go and I seek the spiritual life of the one who has gone astray. But if I'm haphazard in my structure or I'm haphazard in my accounting, I would never seek the lost because they're not my responsibility anyway. Who cares about numbers? Why do you need a ledger book? Often, this mindset uses the scripture in Matthew 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that is certainly a true statement. Anytime we're with two or three other people, we can have fellowship and Jesus Christ can be there. But the interpretation that is taken from this verse is that is all that's necessary to have a church, is to get together with one or two other people, and that's the church. But if you were to back up a little earlier in the passage and start with verse 15, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. How many are in that group? That's two, okay? And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. How many is that? Three or four, right? And if that doesn't work, they're then to go to the church. So the church is separate from the four. It's a larger body. And so where two or three can gather and have fellowship, it was never intended within the context of this chapter to assume that two or three is a representation of a fully organized church. A church could start with two or three, but that does not represent a fully organized church. And so we should not use the verse to represent that Christ was indicating that structure is not important and fellowship is the only thing that is important. So if two or three get together and you have fellowship, you can say that that was church and I don't need anything else. Another one that's used that we hear fairly often is, your interpretation of Scripture is so unfeeling and uncaring. In other words, the way you interpret and apply Scripture, you're disregarding how it makes other people feel. It's so hard, it's so cold. Well, we cannot disregard feelings or emotions because God has given them to us. We all have feelings and emotions. And we have no right to trample on other people's feelings or emotions because they were God-given. God himself has feelings and emotions. But in the case of God, his emotions are always perfectly aligned with his word and his will and his eternal purposes. As human beings, our emotions do not always have a correct alignment with truth. But it should be our desire to bring our emotions, bring our feelings into alignment with God's truth so that we feel the way that God feels about an issue. We believe the way God believes. Our emotions align with the truth. And so we need to use truth to guide our emotions. We need to use truth to help to mature our emotions so that we learn to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. And then our emotions and truth are not in conflict, but they're brought together. That's why we speak the truth in love, is we can speak the truth in love when our emotions are aligned with God's truth. Love will always be sensitive to the feelings of others in how we present the truth. Love will never use the truth to destroy someone. But at the same time, if we truly love someone, we cannot compromise the truth in order to satisfy their emotions, because that's allowing their emotions to lead them astray. Truth always needs to be the guide for our emotions, just as truth is always in perfect harmony with God's emotions. So God has given us truth, God has given us emotions, God's given us feelings. It's not something that we should trample on, but we need to learn to harmonize our emotions, our feelings with the will of God, with the truth of God. And so a fair and a balanced interpretation of Scripture can never be uncaring, because it comes from a God of love. If God is a God of love and he gives us a commandment, the commandment cannot be uncaring because it came from a loving God. And therefore, when we align our lives to the commandments of God and to obedience to the commandments of God, we're actually making our emotions healthy. Instead of our emotions leading us to doubt or despair or distress, our emotions are getting healing. Our emotions are getting aligned with truth, so that we're living in truth and not living in a fantasy. We're not chasing an illusion. And so if we want to be emotionally stable, we need to embrace the truth. Now, it's interesting. There's probably two emotions that are probably the most powerful of all human emotions and the most desired after. The one, obviously, is love. We would know that. The greatest human need is to be loved and also to love someone in return. We have that within each one of us. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. But we also want to love someone else. And we want them to accept that love. But there's another emotion that also we would place very high in the human experience, and that is joy. We like to experience joy. None of us prefer to be sadness or grief over joy. But it's interesting how both of these are connected to the commandments of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. His commandments don't cause us grief. God's commandments help to heal our emotions. And then with joy, we have John. John writes, Epistles of John, he writes a lot about love. He also writes a lot about joy. And he writes a lot about the commandments. And so he ties all of this together in his epistles. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. In other words, we're writing truth to you so you could have the ultimate experience of the emotion of joy. 3 John, he gives it a little differently, gives it from his personal perspective. But I rejoiced, that's joy, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. In other words, joy in our personal life comes when we embrace the truth. But it also comes when we see other people embracing the truth. And so now there's an emotional connection. John experiences fullness of joy when he embraces the truth. He also experiences another element of joy when he sees other people embracing the truth. I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. For I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Fullest expression of love, fullest expression of joy. The greatest emotional experiences that we can have, both aligned with the truth and commandments of God's Word. And so don't allow someone to lead you away from the truth with the illusion that you're going to get more abundant life. Because abundant life is based on walking in the truth. Abundant life is never based on using grace as a license to sin. It's never based on following personal ambitions. It doesn't come from claims of deeper experience. It doesn't come from extra biblical revelations. It doesn't come from discarding simple truth or simple commands. It doesn't come from minimizing church structure. It doesn't come from emotional appeals. Joy and love in their fullness and in their perfection come when we align ourselves with God's truth.
Let's all stand for closing prayer.